Yes, we definitely pray for your insight here this evening as we survey this passage of Scripture. We pray that you'd be revealing yourself to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 20. Well, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and it devoured them. So this is where the rubber meets the road here. We're seeing the judgment of God coming in here. Seems pretty extreme. Okay, we're talking about fire coming down from heaven, disintegrating these people. We saw a couple weeks ago, there is an important reason for this. The reason isn't that they just needed a second chance. Some people, there's a whole school of theology. It's called second chance theology. That's not what people need. People have been rebelling against Christ for their entire life. Okay? And at this point, they have just incipiently, pushed themselves against Christ. Until this point where God finally says, this is enough. War's over. And he comes in and he judges. Under this perspective, we see it's not that God's being malicious when he comes to judge. He's being just. In fact, it's the people. That's the problem here. Don't blame the judge. Blame the person. Blame the culprit. It's these people who have been murdering and blaspheming God, as we've been seeing throughout this entire book. And there's a certain point at which God stands up and he judges. And that's what we're seeing here tonight. C.S. Lewis, the philosopher writer, says this in The Great Divorce. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. So it's either we go with God's will, or in a great and terrible act of irony, God says, okay, we'll go with your will. You can do your own thing. And that actually is a fairly accurate picture of what hell is going to be. It's basically releasing people that don't want anything to do with God. Okay? It's not that they didn't have enough information. It's not that they needed a second chance. It's that they just have militantly dug themselves in to the point where they've said, I don't want you in my life. And God says, okay, your wish is my command. Verse 10, the devil who received them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let's break this down. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches here regarding the concept of hell. Let's look at this here. David Mills, he has a nice perm. This is from his book, Atheist Universe. He writes this, would you as a loving father or mother torture and burn your children at the stake for misbehaving? The church totally overlooks the crucial question of proportionality of punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? The U.S. Constitution specifically prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, regardless of how grotesque the criminal offense committed by the perpetrator. This means that even serial murderers and child molesters cannot be tortured or physically abused while incarcerated. For God, however, no amount of torture seems sufficient to satisfy his lust for vengeance. Sinners will be fiendishly roasted forever, not merely 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years, but forever. Here's Bertrand Russell, the great mathematician and philosopher. He says, there is only one serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. That he did. I don't myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Does raise the question, doesn't it? Okay, we're saying that people have sinned. They have morally violated others and God himself. But the punishment for this is eternity in a burning lake of fire and brimstone where they will be sent forever. Does the punishment really fit the crime? It's a good question. It's a profound question. Well, let's look at what the Bible actually teaches here. Okay, it does say they will be thrown into a lake of fire. The question that is set before us is this literal or is it symbolic? Is it figurative? You know, we've been looking through the book of Revelation. We've been seeing from time to time. Yes, we should assume that the text that we're reading is literal unless there are grounds for thinking otherwise. You have to assume a literal face value reading unless there's some interpretive rule that would make you think it isn't literal. Well, let's look at a different passage here. This is a different account. This comes from Jesus Christ, Matthew 8:12. It says that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Now, do you see what I see here? Okay, we've got a lake of fire, and yet this is also a place of darkness. So what's going on here? If it was a place of fire, why didn't Jesus say they will be cast out into the outer brightness? Okay, what are these dark flames he's talking about here? This would be an indicator that this isn't supposed to be taken literally. Yes, I would agree with most commentators. This is a symbolic picture of what hell's going to be like. Yeah, he's using this picture of flames and brimstone, fire. And yet there's also other pictures. There's the picture of darkness that is mentioned here. Of course, by saying that the fire and brimstone is symbolic, it's not literal. Just because we don't take it literally doesn't mean that we shouldn't take it seriously. Okay, whatever this symbol, whatever the referent actually is, whatever the judgment will really be like in hell, if he's using fire and brimstone to describe it, this must be a very serious thing that we're talking about here. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it would be to wake up in front of God, the infinite personal God, and to have to pay for each and every one of your sins. Yeah, that would be terrifying. Every single person that stands before God in that posture, that's going to be a terrible predicament to fall into. Okay, let's ask another question. It's symbolic. There's symbolism being used here. Is it a torture chamber? Remember, we were talking about that concept, you know, that these people are being tortured. Is that what we're really supposed to believe here? Well, let's go back to that same passage, the second half. Matthew 8, verse 12. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the way Jesus described hell. So it could, yes, it could be read in a certain posture that will be a place of torture. People are being tortured, punished. And that's why they're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. Actually, hell is going to be a place of torment, not of torture. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what about the gnashing of teeth? Doesn't that clearly imply you're grinding your teeth because you're being tortured, you're being hurt? Not necessarily. In fact, the Greek term here for gnashing of teeth, abruxon, also used in another place in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It says Stephen's killers were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. Remember the scene, Acts 7? Stephen surrounded by these killers. They're actually going to stone him to death. These are not the people being tortured who are gnashing their teeth. These are the torturers who are gnashing their teeth. So this could be that terrible anger, angst, that grinding of the teeth, weeping. Yes, it will be a place of torment, for sure. To wake up in hell and to realize, okay, you have just blown it forever. You can't get it back. That would be awful. I remember years ago in fifth grade, I played on a little CYO basketball team. I was pretty crappy. I was not a good player. It's just a public confession. But final game of the season. We were down by two.
They inbounded the ball. My buddy, Mike Alio, it's a really good player, good ball handler. I ran down the court. I got underneath the hoop. I turn around. Mike Alio's bringing the ball down. 5 seconds left, down by two. And I'm just like, come on, come on, come on. I'm open. Give me a shot here, you know. So he was like, there was nobody else open. So he saw me, and he's like, you know, he's just like, okay. Throws the ball to me. I catch the ball. And when you're like a fifth grader, you like, throughout your whole life, this is your dream, you know. Hit the game-winning shot. I practiced it like 100 times. And anyways, he throws me the ball. I turn around. I pivot. I practice that move, that Larry Bird pivot, you know. I go up real high. I was so excited. I put a little bit too much stank on the ball. And it just, bung, goes off the backboard, around the toilet bowl, bounces out. We lost. We could have tied it up. We could have gone into OT. I would have been the hero. We didn't. My whole team, the whole audience of like what felt like 10,000 people just went, oh, and I was just standing there. I cried the entire way back to my house. It was a 15-minute drive. I was just inconsolable, you know, awful. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It was pretty traumatic. I remember every detail about it, but anyways, I worked through it, but you know, you're getting back. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. You sign a lease, you sign it on the dotted line, and then it's like, it's out of my control. You buy a car that's too expensive. I had a friend who signed a condo. You know, it was a big waste of money. There's that sense of torment. You know, I remember watching a Super Bowl game years ago. The player wide open, misses the ball, falls on his face. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, you know, just that sense of torment. You blew it. That's what this is going to be like. People waking up and realizing, I blew it. Forever. Same word. Okay. Here's another facet that we should discuss here. Is this passive wrath or active wrath? We're talking about this concept of judgment, but biblically there's two forms of judgment. There's the form where it's passive. That's where God takes his hands off. Okay, that's, you know, you want to lead your life, you don't want to follow me. Passive wrath is for God just to say, okay, you don't have to. Go do your own thing. There's a different view of God's wrath, which he also utilizes. That's not when he puts his hands off. He puts his hands on. He judges actively. So which picture is it? Is it the passive wrath where God just lets you go? Or is it active wrath where he does judge? He punishes. The answer is both. Both are going to happen to people who reject Christ's forgiveness. Here's an example of passive wrath. This is talking about hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To be away from God's presence, to be in the presence of God, the psalmist says, if I could live all my days to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. There's something about being in God's presence that just to be out of his presence, that itself would be punishment. Be being away from the most beautiful, awesome, loving being ever. So to be away from God's presence, this would be like the view of C.S. Lewis in his fictional book, The Great Divorce. Hell is being by yourself. That is biblical. There's a portion in which, a sense in which that's true. Yet there's also active wrath. I don't think fire and brimstone, I don't think those are literal. But they must have some kind of referent that is active. There's going to be judgment here. We see in different portions of Scripture there will be retribution for people and for what they've done. This is not going to be gratuitous. This isn't going to be more than what they deserve. This is going to be pitch perfect. This is going to be deed for deed. What you did, you get perfect judgment, perfect justice for that. We see both pictures. Well, we do have to contend with this concept here. Forever and ever. I mean, isn't it just enough to say forever? Do you have to put the and ever at the end of it? It's almost as if to say, I really mean it. Forever and ever. Eternal. Jesus uses the same language, Matthew 25:46. He says the righteous will go to eternal life, the others to eternal judgment, eternal separation. So it does raise the question, is this for everybody? We do see that the devil is thrown into this lake, but if we flash back to chapter 14, these were passages we skipped over. Let's look at them now. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He goes on to say, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, same language, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Difficult passage. This is for everybody who refuses the forgiveness that Christ offers. This is for every single person. The question is, why is it forever? We're saying, okay, I live a life that's, you know, 20 years of rebelling against God, or 30 years, or 40, or 80. 80 years of rebellion against God winds you up with eternity apart from God, eternal judgment. Doesn't seem to be fair. Why is it forever? Why wouldn't it be 80 years? You sin for 80 years, you get judgment for 80 years. Well, let's think through this for a moment, okay? First observation we could make here is that the time of the violation in our legal courts doesn't necessarily always equal the time of the punishment. So think, for example, you murder somebody, you strangle them. Hate to be, you know, gross here, but you strangle somebody. It takes 5 minutes to strangle them. How long of a punishment should you get? Should your punishment be 5 minutes? Well, you sinned for 5 minutes. Maybe your punishment should be 5 minutes long. Not necessarily. Not in our courts. In our courts, that would land you a couple life sentences. You know, you'd have to serve that out. Your punishment could be years, decades long. We also, biblically, as we think about this topic, we don't just necessarily need to think about the violation. Yes, Scripture does speak about violations being a problem. What you did, you stole, you hurt, you screwed somebody over. Yeah, violations are important. There's another thing we need to consider, and that's not just the violation, but the person whom we violated. Okay? It's not just what we've done, it's the person we've done it to. So let's think about this. Driven down the highway before, I just got back from Savannah. Nice and pale. I got back a couple days ago. I was in the sun a little bit. I really was. Anyways, you're driving down the highway, okay? We went on this long road trip, and something like this happens, okay? A bug just splatters on your windshield. What's my moral response to that? Oh, my God, I just killed a bug. Oh, I'm going to sell my car. I'm never going to go on a road trip ever again. I probably killed about 100 of those things on the way to Georgia. I'm a mass murderer, okay? Nobody really cares that much. Just a bug, right? Not that big of a deal. My first response when I see this hit my windshield, turn on the wiper blades, okay? Keep going. We don't think about it. Now, what if I was to say, as we were driving down the highway, we ran over like a raccoon, okay? It would mess with you a little bit, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're roadkill, there's just something kind of gross about that. Killing an animal makes me pretty sad. What if I said I ran over somebody's pet dog? I didn't say cat. I said dog. Okay. Dog people, all right. Okay, if I ran over a dog, that'd be a bigger deal, right? You kill a bug, not that big of a deal. You kill a raccoon, it's a little bit bigger of a deal. You kill somebody's pet dog, bigger deal. Okay. What if I said I ran over a kid? Much bigger deal. Okay, so let's follow the ethical logic here. You kill a bug, not that big of a deal. You kill a raccoon, a greater being, bigger deal. You kill a dog, greater being, an even bigger deal. You kill a human being, much bigger deal. Here's the problem. Here's the question. What happens? Not when you sin against a human, when you sin against an animal. What happens when you sin against God himself, the greatest conceivable being? What should the punishment be then if you sin against God himself? Well, the Bible says sinning, morally violating the greatest conceivable being, that is the greatest conceivable crime which you have committed. Now, many people at this point would say to themselves, makes sense, but I've never sinned against God. I've never seen him. I've never looked at him. I've never talked with him. He's never talked with me. I've never sinned against him. Well, the Bible says that's not true. It says you have sinned against him because you have sinned against people whom God loves deeply, fiercely. Okay? So think about it like this. You go out to the bar this weekend with your sweetheart. Okay? And you hang out with her and you say, I got to hit the bathroom. You go back to the bathroom. You come back. And as you come back to the table, there's this big lug sitting there. And he's touching your girlfriend and he's terrorizing her. You come up. You know, hey, buddy, what are you doing? And he's like, dude, this isn't between me and you. It's between me and the girl. What would you say? You'd say, hey, dude, she's with me. Okay? If you mess with her, that's like messing with me. You can't say, well, this is just like a problem between me and this woman. No, no, no. If I love that woman and you hurt her, I would probably react. If a guy came up and punched me, you know, I'd probably punch him back, sure. If somebody punched my wife, I'd probably want to kill him. Okay? In this case, what we're seeing is that you can actually have a fiercer judgment if you hurt somebody that somebody loves. And that is the predicament. That's the situation all of us are in. Let's look at this passage, Psalm 51, verse 4. David writes this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If you read the superscription on this psalm, this is right after David went through with murder and adultery. Yet he has the audacity to say, against God and God alone have I sinned. Of course, this is hyperbole. There's a little bit of exaggeration. Of course, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, the people he had killed and committed adultery with. But the point is, in David's perspective, he's thinking to himself, okay, I sinned against people. But that doesn't even compare to the heinous act that this has done against God himself. What about Matthew 25:31? Jesus says this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they will say to themselves, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Jesus replies, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, from God's perspective, he loves people so fiercely, so intensely, that just to violate people, to use people, that's not a horizontal offense. That is a vertical offense. God himself steps in and says, yeah, I have to step in at this point. It's like you did that to me. So Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We could also make one final observation, I suppose. Criminals usually think that their sentences are too long. Okay, I've never met a criminal who just said, yeah, I got, you know, 18 months in juvie, and that was fair and right what the government did. Okay? They never say that. They're always like, man, I got such a bad rap. If I just had turned left instead of right when the cops were chasing me, if I had gotten the right attorney, if that person hadn't sold me out. This is the criminal psychology. They never think. This is why we don't ask criminals, how long do you think your sentence should be? you know, kind of like being in school. I remember my buddy had this hippie teacher. At the end of the quarter, she said, why don't you guys just tell me what you think your grade should be? Everybody got A's. Okay. Principal got involved. It was awful. So that's our picture here. Well, let's read verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Well, this is our first observation here. I don't know if you've thought much about this. This is something that will happen to all of us here. We're all going to die. Every person in this room, there will come a day, you will be buried in the ground, you'll be dead. This isn't like probably true. This is certainly true. This is going to happen. Every single person, you know, the mortality rate for people is 100%. That's another way of looking at it. There's nothing that could avoid this fate. One thing I've learned recently about death, every time it happens, as you get older and older, one thing you learn, it's always sudden. You never feel like I was ready for this. It was even elderly people, even you talk to them, you're like, I just talked to them a couple days ago. Remember when I graduated high school, there was this buddy we used to run around with, and he's one of these big, you know, gregarious characters, big beard and curly hair. When we graduated from high school, he wore a Bob Marley shirt, and then he had a marijuana flag, and he went down the stage, you know, just a real clown. Anyways, we were good friends, and we kind of parted after high school. I came down to Ohio State, and he stayed up in Akron, where I grew up. But I still remember getting a text message from one of our friends that said, Jason's dead, shot and killed. It's just like, what? You know? Does not compute. You know, you're just like, what are you talking about? Can't be dead. I just saw him a little while ago. Happens so fast. It's so quick. Always sudden. It's always awful. You never feel like I planned for this. And so this is going to happen. It's going to happen to everybody. It's going to happen to the great and to the small. Everybody minus nobody. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much money you have. You're not going to stay alive forever. The common denominator for every single human being who has ever lived is that they will all die. And apparently they're going to all stand before the throne room of God himself. And Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. And at this point, the books are opened. He tells us in verse 13 here. Verse 12. Yeah. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, pay attention to this. Notice the singular. There's one book. It's called the Book of Life. Then there's the plural book, the books. This is what they call the Book of Works. So there's two separate books. One of them is just a book. The other is like a stack, Book of Works. So apparently, as you stand up before the great throne room of God, God's going to ask you, okay, has your name been written in the Book of Life? Or do I have a rap sheet on you full of books of everything that you've ever done? It's going to be one or the other. It's not going to be both. It's not that you are in the Book of Life, but you also get judged by the Book of Works. It's either you're with Christ or you weren't. We see the same thing in Revelation 21. We're not going to get to this next week, so we'll read it here. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yeah, I don't know if I've done everything on that list there, but I've done a lot of it. Okay, we have to ask ourselves, well, is it enough just to not do all of it? You have to do every single thing. Not according to Scripture. Paul says this in Galatians 3:10. He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. No, you can't just say, well, I committed some sins, but not big ones. Okay. Eventually, you're going to have to stand before God, and he's not going to judge you for things you didn't do. That wouldn't be fair. He's only going to judge you for things you did do. And he's going to be like, are you going to pay for that? Or did I put that on my son, Christ? Are you in the book of life? or are you in the book of works? Well, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Yes, every person goes through a first death. That's where you physically decompose. You deconstruct to the point where you roll over dead. Scripture says there's a second death, a spiritual death. This is a death that in spirit and in resurrected body, you stand before God. And at that point, you're not like killed, but you're separated from God. A Hebraic way of thinking is death is not the end. It's not annihilation. It's separation. The second death is to be ripped from God himself. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Definitely a dour subject here. I'm sure some of us are probably asking themselves, okay, why should I believe in this? Okay, this sounds pretty scary. Judgment? I don't want to be judged. Why would I even believe that there is such a thing as justice from God? Well, I guess the first point we want to make here is that we don't get to decide if there is judgment. You know, think about that for a second. What if you were called into court and the judge says to you, how do you plead for the crime of aggravated assault? And you say very eloquently, Your Honor, I just don't think I'm in a courtroom right now. Okay, I don't think you're here. I'm going to walk right past the bailiff. I'm going to go to a 7-Eleven, buy a 12-pack, drink heavily, and wake up with a hangover tomorrow. I'll talk to you later, okay? What do you think the judge would say to you, if anything at all? He'd probably say, so you're pleading insanity, huh? Okay, this is the same concept here. Why should I believe in this? Well, if this is true, you ought to believe in it. If this is actually real, to not believe in it, that would be insane. We don't get to decide if this is real or not. Secondly, Jesus Christ, certainly, the most loving, kind, gentle human being who has ever lived, or ever will live, spoke about hell with the most serious, scary images and pictures. What does it mean if the most loving person ever speaks about this with such severity? This is the gravity of his language. It must mean he doesn't want anybody to go here. This is conjoined with Jesus Christ himself. If you believe that Jesus existed, if you believe that his teachings are true, yeah, he believed in hell. Then finally, we could point out, okay, what's the alternative here? If we say that God isn't going to judge, he's just going to accept everything. Have you really thought that through, what that would look like? A God who doesn't judge? You know, think about that. Just imagine if in Columbus we had a judge. And the judge would just accept bribes for every crime that happened. Okay? Somebody kills somebody, he could be bribed. He doesn't judge. You run somebody over, he could be bribed. He doesn't judge. He doesn't judge anybody. He doesn't judge anybody for anything. Would you really say, well, that's a really loving judge we have here in Columbus? No, you'd probably hate that judge. You certainly could not respect him. You certainly wouldn't want to be friends with him. You would want to stay as far away from that scumbag as possible. And this is the same thing is true with God. Okay, if God doesn't judge, how could we respect him? How could we love him? To look at this world, just the atrocity, the violence, the crime, and just say, I'm so loving, I'm okay with that. No, God is not that way. God is a just Father. And he says, I am going to judge. Well, a final question I think still plagues us. Okay, this might make sense, but it does portend the question, why does this concept still bother me so much? And I'll tell you this, over the years, this subject hasn't gotten any easier for me to swallow. It's more difficult now than ever, the more I think about it. Why does hell, this concept of hell, bother my conscience so much? I'll give you a couple reasons. Let's read here, Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? God goes to judge. He's just like, why would you do this? Just turn from what you're doing. I won't judge you. Isaiah 28:21, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim to do his work, his strange work, and to perform his task, his alien task. You know, the context here is judgment. God goes in to judge, and he just kind of feels like, you know, this is strange. This was never supposed to be this way. I was never supposed to judge you. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's the will of God right there. He doesn't want a single person to face judgment. It breaks his heart that a single person in this world would undergo judgment after he's already paid for it. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's the heart of God right there. His deep desire is that each person would turn to him. So, do you see why hell would bother us so much? If you connected the dots here. It bothers us because it bothers God. If there's that sense inside of you where you're like, this just drives me crazy thinking about it. It drives God crazy. God paid for hell on the cross so that we would never have to go there. And it tortures him that people would reject his forgiveness. Well, let's wrap this up here together with some conclusions. Tonight, we've seen hell is not a torture chamber, and yet no one should ever want to go there. I remember when I was an atheist, me and my buddies, we would party, you know, and talk and be like, oh man, we're all going to go to hell and we'll be partying down there with Satan. You know, it's going to be a blast and all my buddies will be down there with me. It's not true. This is going to be a place of misery, regret, torment, pain, to wake up in hell and just realize I blew it. That would just be the worst fate ever. The stakes are inconceivably high. Let's read here from Sam Harris, one of the new atheists. This is from his book, Letter to a Christian Nation. He writes this, the Bible either is the word of God or it isn't. Either Jesus offers humanity the one true path to salvation or he doesn't. If Christianity is correct and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, I have persuaded others and many close to me to reject the very idea of God. They too will languish in eternal fire. If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way. I admit this without a single caveat. Well, I remember reading that for the first time and just being like, well, at least this guy here has understood the stakes. He's realized, if I'm wrong, I just made the biggest conceivable blunder one could make with their life. You know, for me, I think that's worth investigating, if I could be wrong. If the stakes are really this high, yes, that would be worth spending a little bit of time investigating. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure what you think about Christianity, and that's, you know, we really welcome you. We're glad you're here tonight. What I would say, though, you should figure out where you stand on this. If you think that there's actually enough evidence, I really think that there is. I think you'd be blown away by the evidence that there is, that what Jesus Christ said was true, that he was real, and he was the Son of God like he claimed to be. Finally, wouldn't it be terrible if you sat through this entire teaching on hell, and then you ended up going there? You know, God doesn't want you to go there. It kills God that you would defiantly want to go there. You know what God says? He says this, John 1:12. He says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Could it be any simpler? This is so simple. It's not easy. It's not easy to do this, but simple. It's difficult because you have to kind of swallow your pride. You have to turn to God and just be like, I can't earn it. I want to earn a relationship with you. And God's like, that's the one thing I can't accept. I paid for this. You just have to accept it. And the Bible says here, if you open the empty hands of faith, if you receive the gift of Christ, if you just call out to God and you say, God, I want what Jesus did to apply to my life. I want to become your child. I want to know you personally. The Bible says at that moment, you are considered. You have become a child of God. You could have that happen to you here tonight. You could call out to God in faith and come to know Christ. And then you never have to worry again about the judgment of God. In fact, you'll never know what the judgment of God is like. Jesus himself said, John 5:24, for those who believe in me, they have passed out of death and into life. That could happen to you here tonight. Well, let's close with a little quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, in The Problem of Pain, all your life an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever. Well, that's our subject for tonight. We were talking about that concept of getting some more information. You know, we give away a free book for our first-time guests here. So if you're out here tonight and you want to learn more about why we would actually believe in the Bible, we can give you a free drink and a free book for checking out our meeting tonight. Well, let's open it up for some discussion or conversation. Start up here.
I really liked how you kind of started to talk about the reality of what hell will be like. I once heard it described as, you know, before we accept Christ, we're separated from God. But we can still find joy and happiness and things in our lives. Now imagine all of that joy and happiness being gone. And so while we're estranged from God, God is still trying to reach out for us. But once we're in hell, like every ounce of joy and happiness you can ever think about will be just stripped away. And so I wanted to ask you, like, you know, what are some of the other things that are really difficult to really look at when you see the picture of hell? And what are some of the harsh realities that you've seen people kind of just say, no, I don't want to look at, but we need to recognize?
Well, I think the primary difficulty is that people have treated this subject in such a flippant, off-the-cuff manner, as though it's something that's probably from Christians, the medieval theologians, and hell is with Satan with pitchforks, and there's flames and all these different things. It's probably the work of Christians that have made this whole thing so superstitious. And yet when we read our Bibles, we see that this reality is very real. It's very serious, very stern. Christ speaks about it with the most serious language. And so I think the thing that hurts the most is to see people look at this as though it's just not that big of a deal and have maybe like an apathetic attitude towards it. I think that's the thing that bothers me the most about it. Okay.
I wanted to highlight a point that you made about love without justice being unloving. I think when I've thought about this characteristic of God, about that he's righteous, that he's just, I think a lot of times I think about our justice system and how that wrongs people a lot, and how it is like really subjective and how it changes all the time, and how there's just no perfection in the justice system because it is constantly moving and changing. But what's great about God's character is that he's unchanging and that he's not like our justice system, that he's perfect. He's the perfect judge. And so in order to fully understand this characteristic of him is to understand that he's outside of our understanding of what justice is.
Yeah. I think this concept of justice, many people think that this is just, especially in postmodern culture, justice is something that's perspectival. It's something that you think is true, not necessarily what everyone else thinks. Perhaps a different culture has a different standard, and we shouldn't imply our standards or impose them on others. And yet at the end of the day, I do think, even for postmodern people, they have that intrinsic sense that they long for justice. When somebody wrongs them, what they don't ever say is my culture has raised me to think that what you did to me was wrong. What they say was, that was wrong, what you did. You wronged me. You hurt me. That was unfair. That was unjust. And I think people have that deep core longing for justice. I think the scary part for people is to think, what would that look like if I came in front of a just judge, not acknowledging the fact that Christ can pay for everything? So I think it's both the fear of coming in the presence of that judge, but also maybe just not having the knowledge that Christ can bring us into his presence free of charge. So I think it's both things. Yeah. Okay.
I was thinking when you're quoting 1 Peter about how God doesn't want anyone to punish or how he doesn't like to see the wicked die. But in Isaiah 53, it does say that he was pleased to see his son punished for us, that mm-hmm. he was pleased to see the person he probably loves the most tortured in terrible ways so that wicked people could not have to suffer punishment. And that sounds like so crazy. But if you think about it, it's like they have, if you were wicked and you had no way to get into heaven, then it is eternity. And he knew that he would raise his son from the dead. And think about someone like Paul, who was killing Christians, but because of Jesus turned away and brought so many more people to Christ, that it's so weird to think of like letting someone I love get tortured. But if I like, in God's eternal perspective, he did know how much, but it's just so crazy to think that he doesn't want wicked people to die and perish, but he was pleased to see his son be tortured.
It's a really good observation. It definitely reveals something into the very heart of who God is, that he doesn't delight in wronging evil people, but would rather take that punishment on himself. There's something that pleases him about that. It's incredible. It's going to be incredible to, we're going to see next week, we're going to look upon his face. That's what the rest of this passage is going to describe. It's going to be awesome coming in the presence of God, for sure. Okay, how about back here?
I actually just have a question. You're talking about, like, the punishment, like, fitting the crime and being, like, deed for deed. Mm-hmm. And I guess I was just wondering, like, if one sin against an eternal perfect God, like, earns us eternal hell, then, like, how would a punishment fit the crime if there's anything greater than, like, one sin?
Well, even one sin will remove us from God's presence. James 2:10 says, if you break one law, you've broke them all. Galatians 3:10, you have to abide by all the things written in the law. So in order to be considered righteous before a righteous God, yeah, even one sin is punishable by separation. But in addition to that, are we to believe that there is, you know, perfect, or should we say, continued active punishment for people for a finite amount of years? I don't think so. I think those deeds will be punished one at a time. A good passage for that is Luke chapter 12, verse 48, where he says one person receives punishment for this much, another for that much. It's clearly different. So I think one sin does get us in trouble for a relationship with God, but I think there is a difference between persons. It's judgment, yeah.
In verse 14, it said that death and Hades were thrown into the fire. Mm-hmm. Are those two terms synonymous, or what do you think? What is that?
It could be metonymy. That's where you say, like, from your head to your toes or something. It's like a way of describing the full kit and caboodle. It could also be that death is like being personified in some sense, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, that the last enemy to be defeated is death. But this concept of Hades is a pre-Christian term, which the New Testament authors took to describe kind of this present holding place, a present place where people go before they receive judgment. So when it says death and Hades and everything was thrown into hell, there's going to be a point in the future where people who are currently waiting to receive judgment will receive judgment. It's still in the future. Okay.
I was talking to a buddy of mine on Sunday, and we were talking about just different types of theology, and like came up that I was like, I was telling him I was really frustrated with like a lot of the very liberal theology, and especially people who just deny that hell exists. And he like agreed that the Bible clearly talks on hell, but he said, you know, is it bad to teach that hell doesn't exist if it's a real barrier for someone to, if they just like can't even think about Christianity and hell, is it bad to be like, well, you know, maybe hell doesn't exist, just to get them to come in the door and maybe they'll experience it further? And I disagreed with that because it's kind of, but I had some things to say, but I was wondering what you would say to that.
Sure. Well, I just think it's disingenuous for us. It's almost like, what do they call that? It's a bait and switch. It's almost like how cult groups will do that. They'll say, you know, do you believe that all of us here will, you know, get our own planet or something? And they're like, no, that's ridiculous. Then you become part of their religion for years and years, and then you get the special knowledge. Oh, wait, we actually do believe that. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible values truth. He thinks truth is a valuable commodity. It does matter. And I don't feel comfortable cutting out or abridging what God has to say. I'd rather just declare what he has said. I don't feel like I have the authority to start picking and choosing what I want to tell people. Now, I would say there is a biblical injunction for focusing on grace, not on judgment, which is Romans 2:4. Don't you know that it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance? So I don't agree with these groups, crazy Christian groups that love. It's this kind of sickening delight that they get teaching on judgment. I don't get any delight from it whatsoever. It makes me very sad to think about. But I do think we have to be honest with people and tell them the truth, what the Bible teaches. Yeah. Okay, let's do one last one here.
Now, going along those lines, how do you tell someone about the message of Christianity and include hell in there without falling into like a fear tactic to try to convert them of being like, mm-hmm. Oh, you're going to go to hell if you don't accept Christ? But how do you go about things without, I don't know, how are you honest about what God says in the Bible without trying to use fear to convert someone?
Sure. Well, there's some simple ways you can approach it. One thing you should do is, do you think, ask very simple questions. For example, do you think that people who do bad things should be punished? Most people would say, yes, yeah, I would. Then ask the question, have you ever done a bad thing? Most people would say, yes, I have, if they're being honest. Well, then do you think you deserve to be punished? It's interesting. You'd think that people have dwelled on this. I never did. I never thought about it until somebody confronted me with this concept that, you know, I mean, I believed at one point that there was a heaven and a hell. And I thought maybe some people go to hell, but not me. But then you start really thinking through the implications here. If we have to stand before a perfect judge, he's going to judge us. So I think just very, very simply and patiently and gently walking through this topic with people can be very helpful. So now, I don't think we need to have a bullhorn and be on the Oval, but I think we can just, as friends, lovingly talk about this subject civilly. Well, why don't we wrap up there? We can close up in prayer here together. Yes, Lord, it's definitely with a lot of sadness and grief that we even contemplate the subject here tonight. None of us here feels like we have a self-righteous posture. We all realize that we're just desperately in need of your grace and forgiveness. Just thank you that you make it so simple to come into a relationship with you. Lord, we pray for our friends and guests sitting right here with us tonight, maybe who are not sure, can't remember a time when they've come into this relationship with you. We pray just right now, just as an expression of the heart, that they could call out to you in faith and enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ that we have. We really want that for them, Lord. We pray that they would come to you. We also pray for our friends here tonight, Lord, who don't feel like they need forgiveness. We pray for that self-righteous attitude.
We pray that you would bring the conviction to show them their need for grace and their need for your Son. We can't wait for next week, Lord, to study about heaven. We pray you just give us a great picture of what it looks like to be with you forever. In Christ's name, amen.